Good evening and welcome. I wonder how many of you have heard the expression, let your fingers do the walking. That is something that was supposed to advertise the Yellow Pages, if I recall. And tonight we're going to wear out some fingers. Not because we're looking at the Yellow Pages, but I have a number of biblical passages that I'd like to get through. And I also want to leave some time for questions at the end of our discussion tonight, so we're going to get right into this. And I'm being reminded of all the technical details that seminarians are never taught, right? Is that better? All right, now we're up and running mechanically, too. And now if the brain is working, everything will be fine. The question that I've come to address this evening is one that has tormented the Christian church, actually, throughout its existence. From the earliest days of the Christian church, we know that controversy that raged among believers had to do with the place of the Old Testament law in the life of the Christian. Has the Old Testament passed away? Do we have anything to do with the Old Testament law? Are we supposed to be legalists on the other hand? Any number of problems have come up because Christians haven't quite known what to do with the Old Testament. And so this evening I'd like to address the issue of the Old Testament law and the Christian's lifestyle. But I'm going to be looking at this with respect to a particular problem. I think it'll be fairly easy in the first part of my lecture to demonstrate to you from God's Word that we as Christians are committed to the Old Testament, to the moral precepts of God's law as they're found there. However, many Christians are hesitant to accept that even after they've heard the biblical evidence. And I'm going to propose a reason for that, and then I want to tackle that reason head on. And hopefully by the end of our discussion and after we have some clarification and questions, you'll feel a lot more confident about endorsing with all your heart the Old Testament law, even though you're a New Testament Christian. In the first place, it should be obvious to us that the Old Testament moral precepts are to be affirmed by Christians because we all know 2 Timothy 3:16. You might want to turn there to begin with in your Bibles. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God. I say most of us are aware of that because that's the foundation for our view of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's Word, not just man's idea or man's wisdom, man's speculation. Paul tells us that all the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. They are inspired by God. And when Paul used that expression, all Scripture, though I believe he was thinking also of the developing New Testament Scriptures, obviously what he had in his mind primarily was the Old Testament. And Paul tells us every written word, every scripture, in Greek, every graphe, every writing of the Old Testament, all scripture is inspired of God, and for that reason is profitable for doctrine and for correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. And Paul tells us that it's profitable to instruct us in righteousness so that we'll be equipped for every good work. The man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good thing God wants him to do if he pays attention to everything written in the Scriptures. And so from that standpoint, this is an open and closed case, right? Is the Old Testament profitable for instruction in righteousness? Should we consider ourselves, those of us who are New Testament Christians, bound to the moral precepts of God in the Bible? Absolutely. Maybe we can close the book and go home. You know, QED. That's it. The case has been made. But I'd like to reinforce what I've told you because though it should be obvious from that text alone, many of you are aware of the fact that Christians today will tell you we're under grace, not under law. They'll tell you that the law has passed away. They'll say we're new covenant Christians. We're not under the old covenant and things of that nature. And so let's just real quickly scour the New Testament to see what the attitude of the New Testament writers was toward the law in particular. I've made a general case from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is profitable instruction in righteousness, and so we shouldn't dismiss it. But with respect to the law specifically, Paul tells us in Romans, the 7th chapter, let's turn there, Romans 7, and the 12th verse, so the law is holy and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. Paul draws this conclusion. So the law must be deemed to be holy The commandment of God must be seen as holy, righteous, and good. That doesn't sound like Paul thinks the law is a bad idea. He says it's righteous, it's good, it reflects the very character of God. And in verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Anybody who tries to take the writings of the Apostle Paul and pit them against the moral precepts of the Old Testament has a lot to explain. How can Paul call the commandments of God holy, righteous, and good? How can he say that after the inward man, as a regenerate person, he rejoices in the law of God, if in fact the law of God's invalid, if it doesn't have moral authority and doesn't guide us in this day? While you're there in Romans, look at the 8th chapter in verse 4. Paul now says that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, after our unregenerate fallen nature, but after the Spirit, where I believe Paul here refers to the Holy Spirit of God. There are those who are animated by that nature with which they come into this world, called the flesh. And the unregenerate man does not keep the law of God. That's what Paul says in the 7th verse of this chapter. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so those who are in the flesh, those who are in their natural character as they come into this world, those who have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God don't keep the law of God. Indeed, they cannot keep the law of God. But what is it that Paul says about those who walk after the Spirit? Verse 4 says, the ordinance of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so I'm going to conclude that you cannot put Paul on the side of the antinomians. You cannot put the Apostle Paul with those who say, no, we don't want the law of God. We have to, you know, be done with it. Oh, what an ugly, harsh, terrible, hard thing. We don't want the difficulty of God's law. Paul says it's righteous, it's holy, it's good. He delights in it. It's what the Spirit leads the regenerate man to do. And so in 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul uses an expression that's significant if you're doing biblical interpretation. He says, "For we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." And I say that's significant because Paul doesn't simply now declare that the law is good. He adds this prefatory remark, "We know." Here's something you can take for granted. Paul says, this is a benchmark for your theology. This is not one of those disputed points that's out there by inference that we might draw. Paul says, we know, we can start with this. The law is good. So there may be some of you tonight already who have to begin to examine yourselves and ask before God whether you have the attitude of the Apostle Paul toward his holy commandments. It isn't unnatural, it's all too natural for us to not like the commandments of God. They do rub us wrong, you know. They do get in the way of our selfishness, of our vanity, of our own pleasures. The commandments of God get in the way of our being our own final authority. They get in the way of our living unto ourselves rather than for the pious end of glorifying God. And so naturally, when we read the commandments of God, we're going to find things there we don't like because the commandments of God step on our toes. What concerns me, to be very honest with you, is that I can understand why the natural man hates the law of God. I cannot understand how God's people can be so antagonistic to the law. When you see what Paul has to say, you need to be uncomfortable with your attitude if you're resistant to obeying the law of God. Well, Paul's not the only New Testament writer who has this perspective. Consider James and his epistle, and we'll look at just two chapters of James tonight. James 2, verses 8 to 10 to begin with. Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. Notice how James refers to the Old Testament law. He calls it the royal law. I'm not going to mention schools of theology by name tonight because that's not really what's important. But there are many schools of theology that are prevalent in the Christian church today that when the law of God is referred to, it's not referred to with respect, that's for sure. It's always something that's a bummer, a downer, maybe something ugly, maybe something evil, maybe something that shouldn't even be considered by the Christian. And there's a whole gamut of ways of referring to it. But what's interesting to me is it's rarely referred to in the way that James does as the law of the king, the royal law. We need to see how regal, how noble, how pure, how wonderful the law is. James tells us that it's the royal law. And then he goes on to say that if we keep the whole law, or if we think we keep the whole law, if we just break it at one minor point in our estimation, he says, you've broken it all. How much of the law of God is royal in the eyes of James? Every bit of it. He doesn't say, well, you know, 99%, that's pretty good. You ought to feel pretty happy about that. He says, if you break the law at the slightest point, you've broken the entire law. Look at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judges his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? James' main point here is about judgmental attitudes in the church and not being loving toward each other. But he makes his point, notice this, on the strength of the assumption that the law of God is binding and we don't have the right to judge it. Since the law of God forbids you to judge one another, James says, when you judge one another, you've become a judge of the law too. You, in essence, are saying, I don't need the law of God, I can violate it. And James says, but who are you to judge the law of God? You're supposed to be a doer of the law. And again, in our day and age, it is encouraged in many Christian circles that you look at the law of God and ask yourself, is this really what you want to do? Oh, we couldn't possibly in modern America do what these commandments say, or this would be too difficult, or this is out of place, or culturally this is unacceptable. James says, it's not your place to judge the law. Like Paul, James says, it's beyond controversy that you ought to be obeying the law of God and not to be a judge of it. What was Peter's attitude toward the law? If you'll turn over a page or two in your Bible to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, we'll look at verses 15 and 16, where Peter writes, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here Peter calls on all those who belong to the Lord to emulate the Lord's character. He says, the one who called you to himself is holy, so you need to be holy. And then he backs up that exhortation for the need of holiness in your life by doing what? By quoting the Old Testament law. In Leviticus, at two or three different places, we read, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The New Testament obligation of holiness is one with the Old Testament obligation of holiness, which comes right out of the law of God. And so Paul says, we know that the law is good. James says, you can take it for granted. You're not to judge the law. You're supposed to do it. Do it. Peter says, you are to be as holy as God, and therefore you must follow his law. And the Apostle John as well. Turn a few more pages toward the end of the New Testament to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. John writes, and hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those are pretty hard words. And they're heartbreaking words, disappointing words. Because, again, throughout the Christian church at the end of the 20th century, we have people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, we know him. We own him as our Savior. And John says, here's a test for whether they know what they're talking about. Here's the way we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. On the other hand, those who say that they know him but don't keep his commandments, John doesn't say they've been misled by their pastors, or they haven't read enough of the Bible, or they're misled theologically, or they're making a minor mistake here. John uses language which, even in our crass society, is considered very hard-hitting. And you may have noticed that if you watched any of the hearings, O.J. Simpson. You know, these lawyers really want to tear each other up, don't they? I mean, and it comes out every once in a while. But they're restrained, and they even say, I don't want to say the other side is lying. That's so harsh. And under divine inspiration, John says, the person who professes to know Jesus but will not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth's not in him. That's a fairly strong endorsement of the law of God, you'd have to say. You are fooling yourself if you think you know God. And then you can dismiss those commandments which reflect his holy character. In John, in 1 John 5, and the third verse, the apostle adds, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So do you love God? Do you know the Lord? John gives the same test for both of those. To know the Lord, to love God, you must keep his commandments. That's how you know that you know him. That's how you know that you love him. And John adds here, and his commandments are not a burden. When you look at the commandments of God, and you go, oh, wow, how could anybody do all that? Oh, what a pain. Oh, well, I know I have to do it, but my, it sure isn't very joyful. You really should take that as a barometer of your spiritual health. The Bible tells you that if that's your attitude, you don't understand the love of God. Because those who love God love what he's like. They love his character. And the commandments are only an outward display on the creaturely level of the character of God. They show us what holiness is for our lives. And when we look at the character of God displayed in the commandments, we go, what a bummer. I can't do this. That's way too hard. We have to wonder whether we really do love God. And so the Christian church, again, in our day, is such a sad, disappointing place, because so often people groan and complain and criticize and judge and sometimes openly repudiate the law as being a horrible, a hard, a harsh thing, and yet the inspired Word of God says nothing could be further from the truth. We know his commandments are good. We know that they're holy. We should delight in them after the inward man. If we know God, if we love God, we'll want to keep every one of them. And we won't see it as a pain. We won't see it as a burden. And so whether you look at Paul or James or Peter or John, the New Testament consistently testifies to the validity of the moral precepts of the Old Testament. The word of Jesus should settle it for us, if I haven't convinced you at this point. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew 5, at the 17th verse says, don't think that I've come to abrogate the law or the prophets. I've come not to abrogate, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, until everything happens, not a jot or a tittle shall pass away from the law. And therefore, whoever shall break the least of these commandments, or teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus lays it out plainly for us. What should our attitude as followers of the Lord Jesus be? What should our lifestyle as New Testament Christians be vis-a-vis the Old Testament law? As we look at that Old Testament law, should we stand back in horror? Should we cringe at it? Should we say, oh, what a burden. Oh, how harsh. Oh, how legalistic. Oh, how terrible. I would never think we should be under that sort of thing. Jesus says, don't you dare. Because if you take the least commandment and think you can break it, or if you dare teach other men that they may break the least commandment, I will make you least in the kingdom of heaven. Your very standing before God, the way in which he will favor your life in his kingdom, has to do with whether you honor his law down to every jot and tittle, so Jesus says. So the New Testament Christian affirms the Old Testament law. I'm going to take that for granted now. Hopefully I have made that clear enough. Now, there are qualifications on what I told you, of course. If we're to obey the law of God, we have to obey all of it, right? Every jot and tittle, every point of the law has to be taken into account. And therefore, when the New Testament qualifies what the Old Testament has said, that is part of our obligation in understanding how to keep the Old Testament. A good example is the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we are taught, again, God himself teaches in his own inspired word, we are taught that we're no longer to bring animal sacrifices to a Levitical priesthood at the temple in Jerusalem, because the animal sacrifices have passed away with the sacrifice of Christ. The high priesthood has passed away. Now, for the priesthood, this after the order of Melchizedek. The temple, the tabernacle, have passed away because we now come into the very presence of God through Jesus. And so the New Testament can tell us how Old Testament precepts have been changed, how they've been fulfilled by Christ and put out of the way. In Acts, the 10th chapter, we have another example of that where Peter has, in a dream, a sheet of unclean meats come down from heaven from the Lord. And God says, Peter, rise up and eat. And Peter protests, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, what I have cleansed, let no man call unclean. It is absolutely a defiance of the Word of God for anybody to teach, you may not eat shrimp or pork, etc. today, because the Old Testament law says that. Who dares to talk back to God? God said, what I've cleansed, let no man call unclean. And the reason for that, we don't want to get into a big discussion of that with the time as short as it is this evening, but the reason for it is that in the Old Testament, the division between clean and unclean meats was given to the Jews as an outward pedagogical teaching symbol that the Jews were to be separate from the Gentiles. God says, you're to make a distinction between yourself and the nations round about. And, he says, you're to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. You're not to mingle seed in your field. You're to wear tassels on the corners of your garments. All of these laws being given in the same location and place as a way of visually reminding and teaching Israel, you're a different, holy, separate people. But now, as the gospel is about to go to Cornelius, the Gentile, the church is taught by what God says to Peter, it's now acceptable to eat what were once called unclean meats because God has brought Jews and Gentiles alike into his kingdom and has cleansed them both. And so when I say that we're to keep the Old Testament law, we're to obey it down to the jot and tittle, I don't want to overlook the fact that the New Testament itself authorizes us to no longer in an outward way keep some of the commandments of the Old Testament. But I also want to emphasize that the only reason we draw those conclusions is because God himself has led us to do so. It's only God who has the right to alter his law. In fact, it's a violation of the law of God for any man to put his hand to that task. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, God forbids us to add to his law or diminish from it. All right? So if God wishes to explain how we're to keep the requirements for blood atonement, and he says, you no longer do it through animal sacrifices, but my son has taken care of that, God has the right to make that alteration in his law. If God himself explains that he has cleansed the Gentiles, and therefore the outward symbol of separation, the not eating unclean meats, has passed away, he certainly has the authority to do that. And at the very same time, we have to add, and we don't have that authority. You dare not tamper with the Word of God. But just to take as an example, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation, what is said about that particular book, I don't think that refers to the whole Bible, at least not explicitly. By principle, it does. But at the end of the book of Revelation, John says, anybody who tampers with this book, God will judge. The curses of the covenant will come upon you if you dare to take away from or add to this book. You see, that's an abiding principle. Men don't have the right to edit God's word. God didn't send down the Bible or his law to us with a blue pencil saying, okay, go through here and show me how it can be improved. We don't know how to improve it. We're breakers of the law. We need salvation. We need to put away the arrogance that says we have the right to look at something God says and say, oh, we couldn't do that today. God may qualify how we keep his Old Testament law, but only God may qualify it. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. That's how we live our lives. And if we live by every word, that includes those words of God that explain previous words of God and how they're to be kept today after the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Old Testament law is quite obviously binding today for the Christian with the qualifications noted. I want to add to this that the Old Testament law is binding on the New Testament Christian not simply in his or her interpersonal relationships, but also in terms of their political morality. That expression, political morality, is controversial in itself, isn't it? Sadly, many people today who claim the name of Christ think that politics stands outside the realm of Christian faith and practice. They have the idea that, well, that's a worldly sort of thing. There's no particular Christian approach to politics. In fact, that's kind of a theme that we've heard over the last generation, almost always from those who are compromising what the Word of God teaches about politics. But that's another question. You'll hear people say, well, there's no Christian approach to economics. There's no Christian approach to politics. Yeah, but economics and political decisions are ethical in character, not all of them. Some of them are administrative, but the main things that separate us in terms of our geopolitical controversies are moral in character. And who is the Lord over moral issues? Well, obviously God himself is. And we have already seen at the very beginning of tonight's presentation that the law of God, the Word of God, is inspired so that the man of God will be equipped for every good work. If there's a good work to be done in the political arena, you're going to find out about it in the Bible. Because God hasn't left anything out. He hasn't left us naked in any area of our lives. Everything that we need to know for the sake of doing righteousness and pleasing him, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our private life, in our piety, in our churches, or in the state itself, anything that we need to know in terms of moral decisions has been settled by the Bible itself. The Lord Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one who rules on this earth, even in the political domain, no one escapes his ultimate authority. So in the second Psalm, David wrote that Jehovah said to his son that he would give him the nations for his inheritance. He says he will break them with a rod of iron. And what's the conclusion of the second Psalm? If Jehovah has established his son on his holy hill, if the nations have been given to him, and if he will judge them according to his wrath and righteousness. David says at the end of the psalm, therefore be wise, O ye kings and judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This is God's word to the nations today. Kiss the Lord Jesus. Bow before him, serve him, or he will break you in pieces. He's the King of Kings, not just the king of your family, not just the king of the church. He's king there too, not just the king of your private devotions and your approach to God. He's the king of all earthly kings too. And therefore, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme standard for politics. And we've already seen that the law of the Lord Jesus Christ includes every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. How dare you turn aside from any of it? How dare you break even the slightest point? How dare you call it a burden? The King of Kings says, obey me in all areas of life. And that includes what he has to say in the political domain. The justice of God's law, according to the Bible, was not somehow a tribal, idiosyncratic, relativistic justice intended only for Israel in the promised land. I'd like you to look at your Bibles, Deuteronomy the 4th chapter, verses 5 through 8. Moses says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should do so in the midst of the land whither you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Look at verse 8. "And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" When God delivered his law to Israel, he wasn't delivering to Israel a certain set of special regulations and instructions which only Israel could appreciate and only Israel was bound to follow. God says, when you observe these statutes, the nations will look at you and say, well, there isn't a nation as great as Israel that has statutes as just, as righteous, as good as all this law. This is your wisdom in their sight. These ordinances, these statutes of the law, all of them will be deemed by the nations the best that we could ever have. And so the justice of God's law delivered in the Old Testament was universal in its application, universal in its authority. In the second chapter of Romans, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says that the works of the law are written on the heart of all Gentiles, all unbelievers. They show the work of the law there. And so the law that God gave to Moses, which as we've just seen is universal in its application, is in fact the law which all the Gentiles know in their heart of hearts anyway. And that's because they know God. They can't help but know God. God has made himself abundantly clear in the created order. And the God that they know has such a righteous character that according to Romans 2, they know how they should be living. They don't do it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They follow after idolatry and sexual perversion and all the rest. But in so doing, they're breaking what they know to be the ordinance of God. And so the law of God is binding today, and it's binding in all areas of life, including politics, and that includes politics outside of Old Testament Israel. It includes Gentile politics. It includes 20th century politics. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul says that the civil magistrate is an avenger of God's wrath, that the civil magistrate has been appointed as an avenger of wrath, and he has just said at the end of chapter 12 of Romans that we're not to avenge ourselves because God will take vengeance. And the question is, how will God take vengeance? And you read the 13th chapter of Romans, we are told the civil magistrate has been appointed by God to be the avenger of his wrath against evildoers. On the other hand, in Revelation, the 13th chapter, you have Romans 13 on one side, Revelation 13 on the other. In Revelation 13, we read of a political ruler who doesn't want to follow the law of God. In fact, according to John, in that prophecy, this political ruler will not want anything written on the forehead and on the hand but his own name. Actually, the number of his name. It always fascinates me the way in which Christians get bogged down trying to figure out who the beast is and what the 666 is all about and so forth. If you knew the Old Testament like that, I mean, it's a literary figure that should be so obvious. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said that his people were to write his law on their forehead and on their hand. And so now we have a political ruler come who is supposed to enforce the law of God. We've seen that in Romans 13. But instead he wants his name on the forehead and on the hand. He doesn't want God's name. He doesn't want God's character. He doesn't want God's law to guide him and restrain him and to show him what he ought to do. He wants to decide good and evil for himself. And that political ruler is called the beast. I want to emphasize that today because, as you know, we are celebrating the 50th anniversary this very day of the freeing of the camp at Auschwitz in Poland. It's a terrible remembrance of what a beastly political ruler by the name of Adolf Hitler did when he felt that he had the authority to despise God and to rule according to his own wisdom, according to his own direction, according to his own definition of love and justice. God has shown us in the 20th century what happens when political rulers will not kiss the sun, when they will not bow the knee to the King of Kings, and they will not serve him according to the dictates of his holy law. When men are left to themselves, they do not rule in the image of God. They do not bless the people over whom they rule. They become monsters, and we suffer for it. And we remember that today, what one of the many monsters of the 20th century did when he didn't consider himself bound to the Lord Jesus Christ and the regulation of God's law in the political sphere. And I would warn you who are Americans today that you not pride yourself to think that somehow that could never happen here. I don't mean whether Auschwitz could happen here, that the outward expression of the tyranny and the despotism may change. But you see, what happens ultimately when political rulers do not obey God's law is they are left to their own. William Penn put it well when he said, men must rule by the law of God or they condemn themselves to be governed by tyrants. Yes, the law of God is binding today. Qualifications noted. The law of God is binding in all areas of life, including the political domain. And that means even the Old Testament penal sanctions are binding today. Hebrews 2, verse 2 tells us that categorically. Hebrews, the second chapter, and the second verse says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is an a fortiori argument, from the lesser to the greater. But you see, in an a fortiori argument, your conclusion doesn't carry at all if it turns out that your premise, that which you say about the lesser, is invalid, if it's not true. And the foundation of the author's argument here is that in the Old Testament, the law was thought of as given through angels to Moses. Stephen says that, for instance, in his speech in the book of Acts. The psalmist refers to the angelic activity on Mount Sinai as Moses received the law. Now here the author of Hebrews refers to that law of Moses as the word spoken through angels. He says that's steadfast, that's unmovable. You can't alter that. And then he adds, and every transgression, every disobedience received what? A just recompense of reward. God did not mete out as a punishment for any disobedience or crime in the Old Testament that which is too lenient or that which is too harsh. It was exactly what justice required. And so do we wish to do justice today? Do we want righteousness to be honored in the courts of our land? Do we want the way criminals are punished in our day and age to be exactly what justice demands? Then we'd better go to the Old Testament law and read what Moses told the people of Israel to do. Remember, all the nations were going to see what Israel was doing and say, they got the best law going. That's exactly what justice would call for, because the nations know that in their heart of hearts. All right. What I've been saying over the last 45 minutes amounts to the introduction to tonight's lecture. Now that we've set that up, now we can get down to the business at hand. Oh, I know better than that. I realize I've taken up a good portion of the time laying the foundation. But I said, after we establish that the law of God is binding today for the lifestyle of the New Testament Christian, even the political lifestyle of the New Testament Christian, I told you we're going to look at the reason I think many people still are hesitant to affirm that conclusion. It really shouldn't be over theological or exegetical complaints that people are hesitant, because the arguments are rather clear. They're not difficult at all, and they are abundant in the New Testament itself. But I'm going to suggest to you tonight that the reason many people are hesitant to affirm the Old Testament law for the lifestyle of the New Testament Christian is the impression, subjective though it may be, the impression that if you follow the Old Testament law, then you must become legalistic, or you must become harsh, You must become a judgmental person that bears down on other people. Or, thirdly, the impression is sometimes taken that those who endorse the Old Testament law seem to major in minor points. In particular, they major on external matters, like political matters. I've been talking about politics the last few minutes. Some people say, well, you know, those people who endorse the Old Testament law, they just ride a hobby horse. They're just interested in politics. They're interested in the social application of the law. They're interested in the outward punishment of wrongdoers in society. But they really have forgotten the inward matters of piety and so forth. So they've got the emphasis wrong. And in that sense, become like the Pharisees, who want to wash the outer vessel, and yet inwardly they're still unclean. And then I'm afraid many who have endorsed the Old Testament law also given to people the sad and the disreputable impression that if you major in the law of God, you must become a contentious person. Because you know, to hold the views that I have been rehearsing for you in some reform tonight requires in many ways that you have a personality that's as hard as nails. You have to be pretty hard-headed because you're swimming against the tide, even in the Christian church. And you're going to take a lot of flack and a lot of misrepresentation and a lot of nasty name-calling. And in order to hold to this view in the face of all of that ugliness, you have to hold on pretty tight. And for many people, I'm afraid, that holding on tight and standing your ground and arguing your point can sometimes turn you into a person who's just argumentative and contentious with people. And it doesn't help that when people look at those who endorse the Old Testament law, they see individuals who not only have a reputation for being discourteous and hard to get along with, but you see they can't even get along with each other. Until they disagree with each other and they cut each other off and they refuse to do what is the loving thing and they are not teachable and they're not humble. And so we have this terrible impression. Now I remind you, impressions are subjective. I almost hesitated to give tonight's lecture for fear that I might be indirectly endorsing the idea that you can make your theological decisions based on subjective impression. You may not do that. The text of God's word is what binds you. And if everybody who names the name of Christ acts terribly and contrary to what Christianity is all about, it's still the text of the Bible that defines your Christianity and not the people out there that you're having trouble with. So I'm going to make that real clear. And yet, for all of that, I want to help you pastorally. Many of us have trouble. We say, well, if we endorse the law, are we going to be legalistic? Are we going to be harsh? Are we going to be externalistic in our ethic? Are we going to be contentious in the way we deal with people? And this leads me to what I really came to talk to you about tonight. And that is, if you fear that, it's because you don't really understand. You don't really understand this gracious, wonderful gift that God has given us in His law.